Well, good morning. Begin by thanking you as a congregation for letting us use your building yesterday. This home, this building has felt a little bit like my second home for about 3 days now. We had a wedding for our oldest daughter, Bethany. Some of you were able to be present for that yesterday. And getting ready for a wedding is something I'm ready to wait several years to do. So I'm glad it's over. It ended well, which is what we were shooting for. And I'm glad I don't have to do it again for a while at least. So, you know, we talk to people, or I hope we do, about matters of faith. And it's once in a while you may hear someone say something along these lines. You have no right to judge me. They might even quote scripture at you. They'll quote Jesus' words. Judge not, that you be not judged. It's interesting when people do that, because when they tell us that we are not to judge, what are they themselves doing at that moment? They're judging. It's like saying there's no absolute truth. What you're saying is it's an absolute truth that there's no absolute truth. It's self-refuting. It is impossible to live life without judging. Everybody does it. Everybody's got some set of morals they're living by, even the avowed atheist. Everyone's got some set of morals they're living by. We're just wired that way and by a purpose. In John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus made the statement to the Jews in Jerusalem, do not judge according to appearance, but judge how? With righteous judgment. I had the opportunity a number of months ago to give some thought to that, more than I'd ever given to it before. And I thought to myself, just what precisely is righteous judgment? I mean, that's really a mouthful when you stop and think about it. Just what precisely is that? And so I used my Bible program, as I often do. I typed in the expression righteous judgment, hit, I guess it's not return anymore, it's enter, click the mouse or whatever. And I found out that the expression righteous judgment appears 4 times in the Bible. They're all in the New Testament. We have the one in John 7:24, and then we have 3 others. They're all in the writings of Paul, and they all refer to the judgment of God. Romans 1:32, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. One more time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. The Thessalonians' persecution was manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now I take us to those verses to just highlight this one point. If Jesus tells you and me to judge with righteous judgment, which he does, and the only other time we encounter the expression righteous judgment is concerning God, then what in essence is Jesus telling us? He's telling us to judge like God does. So that's the question then. If I want to know what righteous judgment is, I just ask myself, how does God judge? And as I go through the scriptures, I find that God uses at least 3 criterion in his judgment. And the first of those I want to look at this morning, I'm going to write up here on the board. God judges according to Romans chapter 2, verse 2. He judges according to truth. Romans chapter 2, verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Now, if you had to define truth, what would you say? I like Tom Woody's definition. Truth is the way things really are. Very simple, but accurate to a T. And God has told us the way things are. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God is going to judge us according to his word. He who rejects me and does not receive, he who rejects me and does not receive my words, said Jesus, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So here at the outset, if I'm going to judge like God, if I'm going to judge with righteous judgment, then I'm going to make my judgments based on the word of God. Now let that sink in. Sometimes people will come and talk to me, people who are members of the church, and they'll come and talk to me, they'll give me a call or pull me aside, and they'll talk with me about a problem they are having with someone in the church. It might be a spouse, it might be an elder, it might be someone else, and they might go on at length about it. And, you know, sometimes they've got legitimate concerns, or it's just they're deeply hurt. And one of the questions I will ask, and maybe more often than not, I've asked this particularly with respect to spouses and leadership. After listening to them a while, I'll ask, would you say that what they are doing is a sin? And it's interesting the response I'll get to that. Maybe more often than not, I'll get this pause, and then they'll say something like, that's a good question. And I don't cite that because I thought of a good question. That's not the point at all. That is the question. Because I cannot judge someone for being wrong unless they are guilty of something wrong. And they're not guilty of something wrong unless they have transgressed what? God's law. So if they are doing something that is a sin, then it is right for me to judge it as wrong. And then I've got a decision to make. What does the Bible tell me to do from this point on? But if I cannot identify it as a sin, then that halts me right there. And I have to ask myself, is this judgment I'm making or wanting to make, is it just at all? Personal opinions, personal preferences, prejudices, biases, preconceived ideas, what I was raised to believe, cultural norms, the way things have always been, traditions, none of these is grounds for judging another. Have I suddenly become a better judge than God? Now, can I state, well, that person has done something I don't like? Sure. I can say they've taken a course of action that I don't think was the wisest. But that is a very different thing than saying they are guilty of something wrong and thus worthy of judgment. And we need to keep the two in their proper place. Because between the two, there is a great gulf fixed. In one case, they have violated fallible human preferences. In the other, the laws of the God of the universe. I'll give you a personal example. I'll embarrass myself here. I was born in 1974. And so I'm a child of the, you know, 80s and early 90s, I suppose. That those are the years where I was kind of absorbing a lot of the culture. And in the early 1980s, Atari came upon the scene. Some of you had children maybe at that time. Oh, Atari gaming systems. And you know, my friends had them. Some of my friends had them. And well, I thought those were really neat. My mom and dad, that wasn't how they chose to spend their money. But then I finally got one, and after they were starting to, there were new systems out, and the old ones were no longer good, but I got that, and then I got a Nintendo, I sold my Atari 2600 so I could buy a Nintendo, on and on and on. But I played video games in my childhood, a part of it. And I admit, I went to college, my freshman year of college, I bought the next gaming system, and for a couple years, in my dormitory college days, I would play video games from time to time. But at the age of 20, it wasn't some conscious decision. My life moved on, and I left that behind. What relevance does this have to judging? Well, here in the past, I don't know, 10 years or so, I was struck to learn that men well beyond the age of 20, maybe even into their 30s, Maybe I'd hear about it on Facebook, or I'd hear about it through one of the young men who'd been present. But they'd get together maybe on the weekend, and they'd all have their gaming systems, and they'd plug them all in together and spend a Friday night or Saturday, you know, playing video games together. And I will admit, my gut reaction was, we've got a bunch of boys in men's bodies who need to grow up. That was my gut reaction. And I frankly felt that way for quite a while. But then I stopped and gave it some thought. I thought, okay, if a given man, regardless of his age, married, with children, whatever, or not, if he's working full time, he's seeking first the kingdom of God, he has assumed his adult responsibilities the way he should, but if he chooses to get together with some friends and play video games, is he doing anything wrong? By no means. By no means. By no means. And it's not even fair to me to call that immature. Cultures change. I needed to readjust. Judging according to truth means I will judge where the Word of God judges. And it implies a second thing. It requires that what I am judging is true. I don't know. I never saw the show, but I heard about it. Was it Detective Friday or whatever who would say, "Just the facts, ma'am"? We've all heard the horror stories about surgeons accidentally amputating the wrong limbs. My mom had a hip replacement several months ago, and while she was sitting through the class, the nurse who was kind of taking them through what to expect and how all this would go told them how that while she was actually practicing as a nurse in the surgery room, one day a man was brought in, man or a woman, I think it was a man, and some of you who've had these replacements, you may know that you have to mark yourself now. They'll give you like a special pencil or pen, and you mark the thing that's to be replaced. That way, if there's a mistake made, of course, they've protected themselves and it's on you. Well, this individual came in to have his hip replaced, and they looked down and there are two marks. And he has written D on one hip and L on the other hip. And she witnessed this. And they asked the man, what's the story on these letters? And he said, the D stands for doctor, the L stands for lawyer. And I thought that was pretty funny. We need to get our facts straight. Applying the truth of God's word to an event that never happened, to words that were never said, to motivations that never existed, does not result in righteous judgment. It results in wrong judgment. A man's judgment is no better than his information. My father-in-law, before I ever got married, I heard that he had this statement, and Amber was raised with it. Never assume anything. And those are wise words. Never assume anything. Nicodemus tried to remind the Sanhedrin to be that way. In John chapter 7, the Sanhedrin here was saying all kinds of things about Jesus, and Nicodemus stood up and said, John 7:51, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Nicodemus was saying, we have not taken pains to bring this man before us, question him, interrogate him, find out firsthand what it is he's saying and teaching, and yet we're casting judgment. Is that what our law tells us to do? Well, it wasn't, and it's not what we're to do. I sat and watched one of the Republican primary debates in 2012. Some of you may have been watching this very same one. You had all these fellows up here. There were a couple of women, one or two anyway, I think, who were running that year, and they were asked a question about foreign affairs, and I think it concerned Israel. Now, here you have all these individuals, none of whom are president, none of whom had ever been president, and they were asked, what would you do about this given foreign situation? And, of course, this individual's got his answer, this individual's got her answer, and they came to a candidate who did not end up winning. They came to this particular candidate, and they said, what about you? And he said, I am not privy to the information that the president is privy to. I therefore cannot make a call on what would need to be done. I do not have the facts. Now, how many of us have ever heard a politician make a statement like that? But that guy said the most common sense thing. I thought, well, yeah, that's exactly right. And I think a lot of people watching it felt the exact same way. Here's a common sense answer. Of course you can't make a decision if you don't have the facts. Anyone interested in judging according to truth will go to great pains to avoid jumping to conclusions. The truth will out, and until it does, the wise Christian will be swift to hear and slow to make and speak any judgments. In some cases, inquiry into the facts will be appropriate. I won't take time to turn there, but if you're taking notes, I'll give you these passages. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 12, the law said that if you hear there's someone in your community who's trying to draw people away to follow after other gods, your responsibility is to go and make inquiry to find out if, for certain, if that's true. You know, if I hear that a brother or sister is engaged in one of the sins for which the church is to withdraw someone, I do have a responsibility to privately, quietly. Well, first of all, if there's any reason to even consider it, sometimes gossip you can just get around and it's not rooted in reality at all. But should I hear something that seems to give it some credence, then yeah, I probably should go and very privately and quietly inquire with that brother or that sister. I'm sorry to bother you with this. Please forgive me if this is, you know, not rooted in reality, but what I heard kind of bothered me and I knew you were the best person to talk to. Here's what I heard. Is this true? You go from there. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 16 through 19, the first day the tabernacle was being used, Moses goes and he finds out that one of the offerings that the priests were supposed to offer and then they were supposed to eat the meat, it had not been touched. The whole thing had been consumed on the altar. And Nadab and Abihu had just been killed earlier in the day for offering profane fire. Moses comes to Aaron and says, "What's going on? The offering's been consumed on the altar. You were supposed to eat it in a holy place." And I'll let you read that for yourself, Leviticus 10, 16 through 19. But he got an answer he probably could never have expected or guessed. He certainly could not have assumed it. But it quieted him. Things were not as they appeared. A number of other verses teaching us this sort of thing. Sometimes we'll never know the truth while in the flesh. Sometimes we suspect things. Sometimes we have a hunch. Sometimes something or someone doesn't seem to pass the smell test. How do you quantify that? You know what I mean by that? Just, you see something or someone, the way they're behaving, the way they're behaving, something is said and you think, you know, I can't put my finger on it. But there's something about that that doesn't seem quite right. We've all had those instances. You can't be absolutely sure in those cases. And many times that's okay. It's not my job to know everything. Paul told Timothy when he was appointing elders, 1 Timothy 5:24, "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but some of those follow later." Timothy, if you happen to appoint a man who it turns out later was not a Christian man, had some secret sin, you're not accountable for that. You need to do your due diligence ahead of time, but you can't find everything. The Lord's not being deceived. No one's going to get away with anything. And if I have one of these cases where something just doesn't seem quite right, but I like what someone told me, it's helped me. My job is to sit in the love seat. God will sit in the judgment seat. To judge righteous judgment, we not only judge according to the truth of God's word and the truth of the situation, but we make sure, like what Jesus said, that we do not judge according to appearance. This is like God. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature." You remember when those words were said? Saul's been king, and he's turned out to be a dud. So God sends Samuel to Jesse's household to appoint the new king, to anoint the new king. And so Samuel does. Jesse lines up his sons, and his oldest, Eliab, is brought before Samuel. And what's Samuel's initial reaction? "Oh, this is the one." Now, why did he think he was the one? But specifically, did you notice what God just told him? "I had overlooked this for years. I knew it was appearance." But God says to him, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the what? Height of his stature." Isn't that interesting? What are we told about Saul? Head and shoulders taller. Here was another good looking, tall man. Oh, this must be the new guy. No, no. We're not to judge according to appearance. The Lord does not see as man sees, for the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. When Jesus told them in John 7:24 to not judge according to appearance, do you remember what it preceded, prompted all that? He'd been in Jerusalem about 6 months earlier. He had healed a man on the Sabbath day, the man at the pool of Bethesda. And word got back to the leaders that he had done this, and they immediately began to conspire how they might kill him. Because, of course, he was a Sabbath breaker. Well, Jesus stays away from Judea for 6 months, and then comes the Feast of the Tabernacles. He comes back down to Jerusalem, and he finds, well, of course he already knew it, that the Jewish leaders are still trying to kill him. And so now he's defending himself against these accusations that he's a Sabbath breaker. And that's when he says to the people, in essence, yeah, your leaders are telling you this. Yeah, you've heard some things, but don't make superficial judgments. Look into it and get the facts. That's what the Lord was saying to them. Sometimes things do look bad. There's one story I could tell you, but I should not, so I won't. But there have been, it's not in my life, but it was someone else's. Something happened. There was a man who actually left the church. And I had heard that he had a complaint about another brother in the church. Something that sounded really bad. Really bad. He had seen him coming out of a place of ill repute. Twice. Well, I meet with this man who was in the process of leaving or had left the church, and he tells me the story. But he won't tell me who it is. He won't tell me who it is. Which was interesting. So I sat and wondered, who did he see? Who did he see? Who did he see? And I made a little inquiry, and I started throwing names out at somebody, and when I came to one of them, he wouldn't confirm or deny. So I knew who the person was. So I went and talked with this individual in the church. Here's what I've been told. Here's what I'm hearing. Is this true? And this individual in the Lord's church said, well, I think so. If the situation is what I think. And we proceeded to have a rather lengthy conversation. And I wish I could go into more detail, but it wasn't what it looked like. At all. But it had to be granted. It did look bad. It did look bad. But it wasn't what it had looked like at all. Jesus was repeatedly, superficially judged. When he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. Oh, and the knee-jerk reaction of the Pharisees was to condemn him. But there was a whole lot more going on at that table than socializing. Gathering grain on the Sabbath. But that wasn't what it appeared to be. His decision let the woman of ill repute wash his feet. Here he is at Simon the Pharisee's house. Oh, this is a prim and proper place. We're all holy here. Jesus comes and sits at this man's table. And this woman that the whole community knows is a sinner comes in and she's touching Jesus. She's washing his feet with her tears. And you know what Simon said to himself? Luke 7 verse 39. Simon the Pharisee is watching this. And the Bible tells us what he was thinking. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of this woman, what manner of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. What was Simon thinking? He was saying to himself, Jesus isn't really a prophet. He's claiming to be, but if he were really a prophet, God would have informed him of what kind of woman this is, because a woman like this should not be touching him. No righteous Jew would let a woman like this touch him, but the fact he's letting it happen, and he's claiming to be a prophet, he just must not really know. Well, did Jesus know what kind of woman she was? Far better than Simon did. He made a judgment according to appearance. Assumptions get us into trouble. Making assumptions about people based on the length, style, or color of their hair. Making assumptions about people based on piercings or markings on their body. making assumptions about people based on the way they dress. First of all, do we have a biblical reason in all of these cases for making a judgment? And secondly, if there is a problem, what really accounts for what they're doing? Multiple reasons can account. Yes, the way a person dresses, the way they wear their hair, the way they, what markings they may have on their body, it might tell us something about their values, but it might not be telling us what we assume it's telling us. 40 plus years ago, if a man were wearing an earring in his right ear, it said something. Remember this? But you say that to a group of people under the age of 30, they're probably not going to have the foggiest idea what you're talking about. Things have changed. And it would be wrong, of course. And I think we figured it out by now, although it took me a while. You know, it took about, what, 20 years or so for the transition to be made. So there for a while, I would see a guy with an earring in his right ear, or both ears, and I would say, okay, is there a message being sent or isn't there? I now know there isn't. But if I had assumed there was, because of previous knowledge, I would have been mistaken. If a person's behavior is sinful, it could be ignorance, it could be immaturity. Sometimes it could even be financial concerns. I believe the Bible teaches that a woman is to have long hair and a man is to have short hair. I think the Bible's very plain on that, personally. Pardon me if I say that too frankly. I didn't mean to be offensive in any way. But the Bible does say it is a glory to a woman if she has long hair. Her hair was given to her by God for a covering. We see both women who washed Jesus' feet did so with their hair. You know, they would have had access to towels and things, but they brought their long hair to the Lord. I don't think that was an accident. They were laying their glory at the feet of the Lord of glory. But be that as it may, here I see a young man. He's growing his hair out, or a lot longer than it was. You know, I grew up in a home where that sort of thing was paid very close attention to. My dad, there were lots of veterans in our family. My dad cared a lot about that sort of thing. I grew up watching my dad polish and shine his shoes on a Sunday morning. And I did that for quite a while before I stopped messing with it. But doesn't mean I never will again, but I don't mess with that anymore. But, you know, my brothers, who are much older than me, as most of you know, they were raised with no hair, no sideburns past the middle of your ear, and no hair touching the collar. I mean, these, you know, very, very, very particular about appearance. I tell you all that only because I did not realize until I got quite a bit older that there are people very different than that. And by that I mean that people who don't even notice appearance. We've got some in this room. They can literally be among others, have a very meaningful conversation with you, be looking at you for hours, and have absolutely no idea what you were wearing, and they don't know what they're wearing. Literally. I'm related to some people like this. Now, and so, let's say an individual like this comes in one day, or maybe you haven't seen him for a few months, and, well, the hair used to be shorter, but now it's getting longer. It's kind of hanging down over his ears. It's longer than it used to be. And I'm sorry that we're so superficial that I even have to talk about this, but it's true. We sit there and we see that and we think, now what's going on in his mind and heart that he would be doing that? And I literally have an instance I could tell you, and it's not my father-in-law, if any of you think I'm talking about him. I know of another situation where the hair was getting long on a young man. And if someone could have been making judgments, but it was just simply that. His parents had not gotten him to the barber yet, and he was not the kind of person to really notice that sort of thing. We have to be careful about what's sometimes called projection. Somebody once said it this way. We usually see things not as they are, but as we are. I think there's a lot of truth in that. Just because a certain behavior would indicate something about you does not mean that that same behavior indicates the same about another. We need to treat people as the individuals they are. God does. And He also, thirdly and finally, judges without partiality. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. There is no partiality with God. The law of Moses was very specific. Leviticus 19:15, James 2:4, the judgments were to be made without partiality. That is, without favoritism. And we know where this takes us. Esau was Isaac's favorite. Jacob was Rebekah's favorite. What did that result in? Rebekah conspiring against her own husband. Joseph was Jacob's favorite. We know that story. Hatred, bitterness, injustice, years of suffering, lying, etc., etc., etc. Partiality never results in good. James talked about this in James 2. Here you are as a congregation. Multiple people are coming in and visiting your assemblies, which is kind of exciting to think about. In the early church, in the early period, because James appears to be an early book, in the Jewish community, the churches were meeting and they would have visitors, just like we do today. And James says, okay, you have a visitor and he's wealthy. And you think, oh, here's a fine fellow. Okay, well, you sit down right here. We've got a nice spot for you. But then someone comes in. Maybe he smells a little bit. He's dirty. He's not from fine society. And you think to yourself, oh, well, you can stand over there where I don't have to smell you, where I don't have to be with you. You say, well, we're not like that, John. Well, I hope not. I don't think we are. Hardly ever, if ever. Do you feel differently if an elderly woman from the community walks in to visit you for the first time versus a young family? Does one get you more excited than the other? Are you inclined to treat one differently than the other? James said that when you dishonor that poor man, you have judged with partiality. We make a first-class mistake when we treat anyone as a second-class person. Gandhi was going to school in his college days. He had gone down to he was going to school in South Africa. And he got to reading the New Testament. Of course, this is a man who was from India. And at that time, you know, there wasn't much calling itself Christianity in India. He goes to South Africa and he's reading the New Testament. And he says, as I'm reading through the New Testament, I felt like I was finding some solutions to the problems we were having in India. So he decides to go and visit a church. So one day, Sunday, he walks into one of the local churches and he is met by a man in the church. And this particular congregation did not accept people of Gandhi's ethnicity. And he was met at the door and he was told, well, if you'd like to go to church, there's a congregation down here that you could meet with. Gandhi later wrote, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. They're nothing like him. When someone walks into our assemblies and they meet with us, what do they see? What are they met with? When they come into our homes or when they come to our doors, how are they received? What are they met with? Partiality is unrighteous judgment, even with respect to family, and I am just about done. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says something very strong to Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. I call all heaven as witness that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Why is it that church splits are almost always down family lines? I have seen congregations where what the Bible teaches about church discipline, for example. Oh, yeah, that's what the Bible says. Or individual families or an individual. Yes, that's what the Bible says. If they continue in these sins and will not repent, the church is to withdraw fellowship from them. They're no longer a member. We're not to have company with them as we did before. Things are to change. But then the moment that person who's doing that is a family member, the whole Bible is cast aside. And we've got all sorts of reasons why doing what the Bible says will not be good for that person. I have heard this repeatedly down through the years. We're not going to withdraw from that person because if we do that, that might embitter them more against the church. Now that they've been withdrawn from, oh yes, we're still going to have them over for Thanksgiving dinner and we're going to continue to keep company with them even though the Bible says twice not to do that, because if we don't do it, it's going to embitter them against the Lord and His church, even though the Bible says the exact opposite. I admit, it's been eye-opening to me over the past 15 years to see this is one command. What the Bible teaches on church discipline and its practice, this is one command that not only does much of the American church ignore, but they flout it. I see pictures on Facebook, families all getting together for all kinds of social occasions, keeping company together with people who have been withdrawn from, who've said, I want nothing to do with the church is all wrong, etc., etc., etc. They speak evil of the church, they want nothing to do with it, the church has had to separate themselves, but these people are not about to separate themselves because it's family. You say, well, you don't understand. You've never been in that situation. Pardon me, I am in that situation. I have it with brother who's been withdrawn from. I will never forget what Rick said one time. We were talking about this subject. It wasn't intense like this. It just came up one time. We were over at his house. And I respect what he said. Someone was expressing, you know, how unpleasant that would be. And he was just trying to make a point here. You know, he said it with all gentleness. I took no offense to it at all. We were just discussing the issue, and he said, if John and Amber were withdrawn from, I would not keep company with them. I believe him, and he would be right. Let me miss my father-in-law's company so that I will be brought to repentance. That's the whole point. I've seen people fight church discipline, and then finally just leave the congregation altogether because it won't put family first. Well, it's not putting family first because it's not supposed to put family first. Seek first the kingdom of God. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We've run out of time. I didn't plan to end on that note necessarily. But these are problems I see. The day is coming when the Lord is going to return. Jesus Christ is going to sit on the judgment seat. He will judge according to these things. We don't have to worry about what people think if they're wrong. We don't have to worry about Him playing favorites and treating people over here differently than people over here because of anything other than the way they have lived and who they are. That's the only thing that's going to guide Jesus' judgment. And if there's anything that the church here can do to help you get your life where it needs to be or get it on track towards where it needs to be, then that's what this invitation is about. The Lord of glory, the Lord who judges impartially and according to His word, which He's given you so you know exactly where He's coming from, He extends the invitation to you. Let's stand and sing.